Ladies, we are so excited that you're back with us. Welcome back to Bible study. It's kind of hard to get back in the swing of things, and we are proud of all of you for being here and being here on time. I have a couple of announcements. We want to first welcome those of you who are brand new to Bible study with us. We are excited that you've decided to jump in and join us. Many of you registered in time for us to go ahead and get you placed into a group, and you already know where you're going. So after our teaching time, you'll just go straight to your group, your room number. But if you don't know where you're going, you can come up front. And if you haven't yet been placed in a group, come up front and we'll create a group up here. And Alex will be leading that. So come join us up here. And another announcement is that we are in the process of collecting goods for Africa. We've got several trips that are going to be going to Africa. So we are collecting men's ties, baby clothes, and the samples that you get from hotels, little shampoos and body wash and lotions. The people in Africa are so grateful and appreciative for those. So we have a big bin out there by our registration desk. So you all feel free to bring any of your gently used baby clothes, ties, or the shampoos and soaps from the hotels, and we would love that. So if you will pray with me, we will get started. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for these women who are dedicated to knowing you more deeply by the study of your word and connecting with other women and encouraging them in their groups. I pray for your guidance and your leadership this morning with Nika, that as she teaches and we are reminded of all that we learned last semester, that we would just be spurred on, and that as the discussions in the groups happen, that your Holy Spirit would just speak through each of the women here to encourage and sharpen the other members of the group. So, Lord, we just are grateful that we can trust you to teach us and trust you to beckon us to know you more and to love you more. And we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. I feel like I'm a little bit in the twilight zone because somebody took an exact replica of my bedroom and put it behind me. Do y'all ever like get to seasons of life where you're so busy, you're like, cleanliness just doesn't matter? I am in that season. And so if somebody wants to come help me clean my room, it'd be great. I have no idea what color my carpet is right now. But no, this is apparently, I think it's a sketch for the children's ministry. We obviously borrowed their stage. And so I think it's a food fight has gone on in the cafeteria. And so Gigi wanted me to assure you, we actually value you. We did not trash our stage. We had nothing to do with this. So no, but you know, as a woman in women's ministry, I was always taught in seminary that you shouldn't use sports metaphors because women don't play sports and men do. And I was like, well, I play sports, right? And so I've always used sports metaphors. And so even over the weekend at Recharge, I talked about football. And Brittany McCunis, who's our resident this year, her husband listened to the message and he goes, I think it's odd that she talked about football at a women's event. And so rather than backing away from that, I'm just going to lean entirely into it today. And the entire message is one big sports metaphor, okay? So any athletes in the room? Anybody who likes sports in the room? There we go. I'm like, this is Texas. I don't know where women don't play sports, but it's not in Texas. So I love sports. And so I think a lot of things about sports are fascinating. So one of the things I think is fascinating about the NFL is how important the playbook is. And so when rookies come into the league, they're often given anywhere from 1 to 4 playbooks in the preseason, hoping to make it. And if they get cut from the team, the one thing the team makes sure they get back is the playbook. And in fact, back in like 1970-something, one of the players that got cut tried to sell his playbook and ended up being like a federal case about selling the playbook. It's interesting. You can actually, the NFL determines what a team can fine a player. So the NFL determines by the league standards how much you can fine a player for something. And they've determined it's okay to fine a player $10,000 for losing their playbook. That's a lot of money in my world. And so, but what's interesting about that is if a player were to throw a football into the stands, if he was angry during a game, you can't even fine him $10,000 for that. But you can fine him $10,000 for losing your playbook. Why? Because if you lose your playbook, you violate the first rule of the NFL. And the first rule of the NFL is win. right? And if you lose your playbook, then the opponent might get the playbook and it might give them an advantage. And so you violate the first rule, which is winning. And so the playbook is absolutely critical. So you don't want it to fall in the opponent's hands. So what does that have to do with Acts? Well, I think God gave his playbook at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. And I don't think he cares who sees it because he's a coach that can't lose. Right, we know that Acts is a two-part series, that Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And so Luke answered the question, who is this Christ? And Acts is going to answer the question, what is the church? In the book of Acts, we're going to see the church established and then expanding and then exploding. And I think that God leads off the bat by putting his playbook front and center for everybody to see, to go, this is what I'm going to do. The enemy can try and stop me. The opponent can try and stop me. But this is how we're going to move the ball down the field. And so what is in our playbook? Well, it's three big things in the beginning of chapter one. Jesus tells the disciples who are getting ready to do all that God has commanded them. And the first thing he tells them, rule number one in the playbook is wait. Rule number two is that when the Holy Spirit comes, you will have power. And the third one is you're going to be my witnesses. Specifically, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it gives us an outline for the whole book. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. So wait, the power is going to come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's the playbook. Really simple playbook, not a ton of pages into it, and hopefully they didn't have to pay 10,000 shekels if they lost it. And so let's look at the first play, wait. Because we know that God is establishing his church. And so it's a very interesting thing that if you're going to establish your church, which is a church that still exists today, as evidenced by the fact that we're all in one and we all are part of one, it's interesting that the first play would be wait. Because I don't know about you, but if my coach is like, hey, we're about to go take the gates, I'd be like, yes, let's go. What do you want me to do? You want me to throw a Hail Mary, like a bomb pass? Like, what do you want me to do? And he's like, I want you to wait. I'd be like, oh, well, I have a lot of adrenaline, coach, and so you might as well just sit me out of this play because I'm not sure I'm going to be very good at waiting. Because in my mind, waiting seems very passive. But what we learned about waiting in chapter 1 of Acts is that waiting is not a passive activity. It's a very active activity. That in the waiting, they're not sitting around twiddling their thumbs doing nothing, but instead they learn to pray. To pray that God would do the very thing he's telling them to wait for. See, sometimes we think waiting means I'm sitting around and waiting for God to move, but waiting is not a one-way street. In fact, it's a two-way street where we're petitioning God to do the very thing that he says he's gonna do while we wait on God to do that. So they wait by praying. The second thing they do in their waiting is they obey the commands that God has given them. They know from scripture that they need to replace Judas, who has betrayed Jesus back in the book of Luke, and so they do that. They cast lots and they do that. Waiting doesn't mean you sit around doing nothing. Instead, you obey what God has given you. And the third thing that we do in waiting is we trust that waiting does not mean that God doesn't care. God absolutely cares. I mean, he's making them wait for the establishment of the church. Is there anything more important in the book of Acts than the establishment of the church? No. And yet he has them waiting for that. And so some of us are waiting for things in our life. And what I would encourage you to do is that in your waiting, that you do the same thing that we see the apostles and the disciples doing here, that you pray expectantly that God's going to do what he says he's going to do, that you obey whatever measure of revelation you've been given. And for us, it's 66 books, the entire counsel of scripture. And then you trust that God's making you wait is not because he doesn't care, but his timing is perfect. Every good coach knows that the pace of the game is really important. And sometimes we want to run out in front of our coach. We want to run out in front of God's timing. And sometimes he's like, hey, I need you to run at a different pace. Because it's not just about you. And there are things I know that you don't know. And so my timing is perfect. And it might feel painful. It might feel uncomfortable. But you need to know that my timing is always perfect. And we know that God's timing was perfect in the establishment of the church. Because in their waiting, he's waiting for a specific event. He's waiting for Passover. Which takes us to play number two. So play number one, check, nailed that one. Okay, they waited. And then play number two comes on. And during this time is when Passover occurs. And Passover is a time where a lot of the Jews who had been spread out after they had been conquered, they all come back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so God's timing is perfect to establish a church because he's got an opportunity for a gathered audience. And so play number two is that the Spirit will come upon you and you will have power. And this is a great play because we see this very clearly. Gigi did an incredible job teaching in Acts 2. I'm still mad it wasn't my lesson, but that's neither here nor there. And she got to teach on Pentecost, which is an incredible event. When you think about power, like this is the kind of power I want, right? They began speaking in tongues and languages they did not previously understand. This was not Rosetta Stone. They did not study for this moment. The power of the Spirit came upon them and they were like, boom, and suddenly they're speaking, well, it wasn't Japanese at the time, but go with me here. It's like they would be able to speak North Korean and Japanese and Thai and whatever other languages, and everybody's hearing it all at once and they're going, whoa, so much so that people are like, are they drunk? And Peter's first thing he has to address is, I'm not drunk, it's 10 a.m., right? And I'm like, I'm not messy, it's not my problem. You know, you just kind of have to address those things with the audience. But yeah, that's an incredible display of power. And the church is born. It says 3,000 that day believed in the Lord. The church is born. And so we see the church established. But I think that a better display of power in this moment is not the miraculous speaking in tongues, as powerful as that is. I think what is a better display of power is the fact that this Peter begins proclaiming Christ. Because this is the same Peter that just a few weeks earlier pulled one of these. Hey, Peter, aren't you the one that used to walk with Jesus? No, 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 that wasn't me. You can answer that. Let him know. Peter's denier. You're good. He's like, no, no, I don't know him. And then the second person, hey, Peter, don't you know him? He's like, that guy? No, what was his name? Jesus? I don't think I know him. Hey, Peter, don't you know that guy? No, he's not in my squad. No? He starts deleting his Instagram photos. He's like, oh my gosh, took a lot of photos with him. Oh, walking on water. Oh, there's me sinking. He's like, no, I don't know him. And then rooster's like, kr-kr-kr. He's like, dang it. That same Peter is the one now proclaiming in front of the whole world. All these Jews, the very Jews that he probably denied Jesus in front of, he's now proclaiming that this is the risen Christ, the one true king. It's a message that got Jesus killed. See, Jesus preached the same message. Hey, I am the Messiah. I am the long-awaited one. It is only in my name that you will be saved. I am, in fact, God. And in my death and resurrection is the only way that you will be saved. And we see Jesus proclaiming this message. See, that's a different kind of power. And both powers are important, but I would argue that is a much more profound one. It is very powerful that God established the church through miraculous signs and wonders, but it is far more powerful that message went forward through cowards like you and me and continues to do today. That the power of the Spirit gives us the ability to speak things that make us courageous. It gives us the power to say the hard thing. It gives us the power to stay in marriages that are difficult. It gives us the power to reconcile relationships that seem broken. That's a different kind of power. And that's one that we all need to tap into. And it's the reason why the church exists today is because that message went through messengers who were too scared to even give it a few weeks earlier. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it gives you a power that makes you do things you never thought you could do because it's not yours, it's his. And so the game plan is working out beautifully, right? Game plan number one, wait. And they're like, that was weird, but we waited. Game plan number two, power is going to come upon you. And they're like, awesome, we had the power. Peter's like, y'all see that? I was speaking Japanese, so let's eat some sushi later. And they're like, okay, Peter, chill out. And then game plan number three, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And they're already in Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is the center of Jewish activity at this point. The temple is there. And so all the Jews were already gathered there. And so that's where they're going to be witnesses is to their people. And so Peter goes out and he's moving towards the temple and he sees a lame beggar. And this was common for beggars to sit there. And what we're going to see in chapters 3, 4, and 5 is there's an event, an explanation, and a response. We saw it multiple times. There was an event, there was an explanation, there was a response. So the event is that the lame man is healed. He asks for money and Peter says, I can give you something more valuable. And he's healed. And then Jesus gives the explanation. Hey, it wasn't me. It wasn't some weird voodoo magic. This was the power of God to save this man who gave him the ability to walk again. And then the response is suddenly now they're facing a little bit of opposition. They get arrested. And if you're Peter, you might be going, was this in the playbook? I don't remember Coach saying anything about us going to jail. And so they go to jail and the leaders over them are like, hey, you've got to stop talking about your coach. You got to stop talking about this risen Christ. You need to stop talking about his death and resurrection. And Peter remembers something that all of us need to remember that moment is that when you play on this team, you play for one coach. You play for one coach. So I don't care what any other coach is telling me to do. Any NBA fans in here? Yeah, did y'all see the big scandal when one of the NBA coaches kind of like got onto another player? And probably rightfully so, but did you see what his coach did? He was like, don't talk to my player. And I was like, yeah. Except he's kind of being a jerk, so you should probably get onto him too. But we see this, that Peter's going, hey, I can't stop talking about God. I will not stop talking about the risen Christ because I don't play for you. I play for one team. That's the jersey that I'm wearing. And so we see that even though opposition comes their way, they still remember the playbook. They still remember the team that they're playing for. And then something weird happens because when you're all playing on the same team and you're all wearing the same jersey, you begin to think that you're all on the same mission. But we all know that we've had teammates that aren't playing the same game and the same mission. They don't care as much as you do. And so then we get Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were a part of the early church. They were wearing the right jerseys. They were playing for the right team, but they decided to sell their field. And instead of telling them, this is how much money we got, they said, hey, we got $100 for it, when in fact they got $200 for it. And so God takes out Ananias. And then Peter comes to Sapphira and he goes, how much money did you get for that field? And she doesn't realize that her husband's already died. She's like, we only got 100. And then Peter's like, hey, the very guys who carried your dead husband out, they're coming for you. And then, and this is serious. And I don't want y'all to be worried that God's going to take you out because you lie in the church now. But what God was showing then and what we need to understand is the birth of his church was a very sacred time. That everybody needed to understand the mission, that there needed to be purity within the church, and the church needed to be on mission moving forward in the way that God had proclaimed. And so it was necessary for God to bench these players, which is a hard thing. Y'all ever been on a team where one of your teammates who you love and adore, and frankly, they're one of the better players, does something really stupid and they get benched? And there's a part of you that's like, coach, just let them play anyways, because you care more about winning than you do integrity. That's me. And typically, I was the one that broke the rules. So, you know, it's neither here nor there. I'm like, coach, it wasn't that big a deal. I mean, their whole bus didn't catch on fire. It was just the front of the bus, but just kidding. I never set a bus on fire and been caught. But yeah, we see the coach going, hey, integrity matters. Purity matters. We're not going to play the best players just because they're talented. We're not going to let sin be winked at. We're not going to hide it under the carpet. No, it matters. And so he pulls them from the game. He pulls them from the game. And then we continue to see that as they continue to make more growth in the church, then more opposition comes their way. Hey, God, the game plan worked really beautifully in the beginning. We were waiting, and that was easy to do. And then the power came, and that was really great. And now we're your witnesses, and it seems like every time we talk about you, somebody tells us to stop. Every time we take another yard, somebody hits us really hard. And he's like, yeah, I know. And they're going, are you sure this is the game plan? He's going, stick to the game plan. But it's all fun and games until somebody dies, and that's when we come to the stoning of Stephen. And then it ends with Stephen proclaiming all of God's majesty, and then he dies for that. And then it says, then Saul was ravaging the church, ravaging, a verb that's supposed to liken us to an animal. Paul was bloodthirsty and taking out the church. And so you can imagine at this point in the game, you're looking at God and you are in surrender cobra mode. Because you've just fumbled the ball and they've run it in and the whole momentum's changing. You're going, hey God, waiting was one thing and power was one thing and witnessing is one thing, but your witnesses are now dying. They're dying. Are you sure this is the game plan? And it might look a little something like this. We've all seen this on the television, right? I actually know that girl. Her name is Amy Barnes, now Amy Davis, and somebody took that shot and turned it into a meme. And so one day I was like, girl, was that you? She's like, I don't want to talk about it. I was like, thought it was you. But yeah, we've all had those moments of defeat in sports where you're looking and you go, the whole momentum's changed, coach. Like, this feels like we've already lost. And Stephen's death teaches us something, that fidelity to Christ is costly, but it's never wasted. It's never wasted. We're never down and out when coach is running the game plan. Fidelity to Christ is costly, but it is never wasted. Even when you're wondering, is this the right game plan? Was I playing for the right coach? Is this the right team? I'm not sure, because people are now out here dying. And God is saying, hey, remember the game plan. See, I told you you were going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but I also told you it was going to be Judea and Samaria. And at this time, the Jews are just creating a Jewish church. They're sharing the gospel with other Jews. They're staying in Jerusalem, talking to Jews. It's an entirely Jewish church. And God, implicit in his command in Acts 1:8, was this church was always going to be full of brunettes and blondes and redheads. It was always a church for the nations. And he knew that the way to get them out of that city was to spread them through persecution. See, for the believer, sometimes we think death is defeat, but death is not defeat for the believer. What an honor for Stephen. And we know this because at the end of Stephen's life, he looked up and he saw his Savior standing to receive him. And it became the catalyst to move the game plan forward. See, up until that point, the witnesses were staying in Jerusalem because they liked their Jewish brothers and sisters, but they hate the Samaritans. I mean, you remember the story when Jesus is trying to talk to the Jews about what it's like to be a good neighbor, and he uses a Samaritan as an example. And they're like, a Samaritan? We don't like them. Not only do we not like them, we don't like the Gentiles. Like, what are you doing here? And yet God used Stephen's death as a catalyst. It was not wasted. The game plan was moving forward exactly how the coach intended it to move forward. And so they spread beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, as God told them that they would do. And so we see Philip go to Samaria. It's an incredible moment where a Jew would drop his pride at the door and walk into enemy territory and share the hope of the world with them. And then God physically, literally moves him to a road down on Ethiopia. And he shares the gospel with a eunuch. And then God does something crazy. God goes and recruits the enemy's best player. He goes and gets the enemy's best player. Y'all, any Mighty Ducks fans in the house? Yeah, y'all remember when Banks, they find out Banks has been playing for the wrong team because he lives in the neighborhood where he should have been playing for the Mighty Ducks? Anybody? Yeah? Yeah. And as an athlete, I'm like, this is good news for the Mighty Ducks. And it took a little bit of time for them to trust him. They took a little time to make sure the allegiance was the right play, but he was the best player. And now he's playing for the right team. And so on the road to Damascus, God goes and gets the best 4-star recruit from the other team, and he says, now you belong to me, and you will play for me. And that was always his game plan. It might have looked like defeat when Saul was ravaging the church in Jerusalem, but God always had a plan for Saul. And when he grabbed him, he put his heart on mission, and he says, you're going to be the one that takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's an incredible game plan, and one, quite frankly, if you'd asked me how we're going to do it, I don't know that I would have had a plan, which is why the playbook and the coach are so important, because sometimes the players want to do it their way. They want to stay in Jerusalem. They don't want to take the gospel out, and God uses this as a catalyst. And then he sends Peter to Cornelius. It's one thing to go to the Samaritans because they're half Jewish, half Gentile. And now God's saying, hey, remember I told you it was going to go to the ends of the earth? Hey, Peter, would you please go to Cornelius' house? And so we see Peter, a Jew, taking the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, and we're seeing racial reconciliation in the most profound way in Scripture, teaching us once and for always that God's kingdom belongs to everybody, regardless of the color of their skin. This is not a church for one nationality. It's not a church for one color of skin. It's not a church for one group of people. This is a church for every tribe, tongue, and nation. It was always the game plan for the doors to be thrown wide open for everybody to come at the cross and fall there and going, we're unworthy. We're unworthy. And so the game plan continued to move forward. And so now we're at halftime. You guys that weren't here in the first half, don't worry. It's just getting good. And for those of you who've been here, we're at halftime. And we have a lot more to see because the game plan, if you remember, we've seen Jerusalem and now we've seen Judea and Samaria and we still have to go to the ends of the earth and it's going to be awesome. We're going to see miracles. We're going to see the message go through messengers. We're going to have incredible sermons that we're going to get to study. We're going to see God orchestrating amazing things. And so you can imagine now at this point in the game, we're like jogging along with Coach, like Holly Rowe. We're like, Coach, can we talk to you real quick before you go into halftime? Thanks. Coach, how do you feel about the game plan right now? And, you know, they always say, oh, I feel good. We just need to execute. We need to do a better job blocking it. I think we do it. Thanks. Yeah, you know. But since God's not a jerk, he decides to stop and talk. And she goes, hey, it seems like the playbook's working beautifully. How do you feel like your players are doing? And he says, can I tell you something crazy? He says, it was never a playbook. It was never about Peter and Paul. It was never about Philip. It was always a promise book. This didn't work out beautifully for us because they executed the plays. It worked out beautifully because I promised this is what was going to happen. It's not a playbook at all. It's a promise of what God was going to do. And God does that. He does that all the time. Hey, this is what I'm going to do. And then we get to watch him do it. And it's awesome. And so these players, when they're watching Stephen die, they don't need to think, man, we failed on executing the playbook. Instead, they need to trust that the coach was always going to move the ball down the field. And so what's the big so what for us? Well, the truth is we all have a promise book too. And this is not an exhaustive list of the promises that God has made you. If you want those, you're going to have to look through the 66 books on your own. But here are three that speak to me constantly. These are three that I use in my ministry all the time, that God is good, God does good, he loves me no matter what, and he's coming back for me. These are promises he's made, that he is good, he loves me no matter what, and he's coming back for me. And so a little bit like these Jews, you can imagine there are times in your life that you're like, hey, this is what's supposed to happen, and it seems like we went out of bounds. It seems like we're way off the reservation here, because Stephen dying does not sound like a good thing for the advancement of the gospel. And that's when God goes, hey, my ways are higher than your ways. You're not going to always understand. Death is not defeat for the believer, and the ball's going to keep going down the field because I can't lose. I can't lose. So in your life, there are going to be times where it seems like you're being side-railed, or it seems like you're being benched, or it seems like you're failing, or it seems like you just can't get the bucket to go in. And I've used about 15 sports metaphors just now. So whatever sport is your choice, can't get over the hurdle, can't clear the pole vault, whatever it was that you did. Triple axle, land the landing, you know. Whatever it is, I know that feeling. I feel like I just keep failing. And in that moment, you got to remember that this was never about your playbook. This life is not about how well you play. It's about how well you're going to be fidelitous to a God who cannot lose. These promises are true regardless of how well you perform. And I'm not giving you an excuse to not perform well. I think there's definitely a demand on our life. I think that when we get to heaven, fist bumps and high fives all around for Peter and Paul because they were incredibly faithful with what God has given them, and that's the call on your life. But the results are always in God's hands. And he can't lose, which is why I love playing for him. Let me pray for y'all. Father, we are grateful that you are a God who loves us. And it's a silly metaphor about a coach, but you are in fact the one who has laid out the plan, the promises, and the future. And Father, in my frailty, I try to manipulate. In my frailty, I try to create my own way. In my frailty, I doubt sometimes that you have the right plan in place for my life. Father, sometimes I think you have me playing the wrong position. I think sometimes that that I don't have enough power because I'm trying to do it on my own, and I forget that you've given me power through your Spirit. And I don't think I'm alone in that. And so, Father, be with my sisters in this room and with me as we navigate this life. It's scary, it's hard, it's challenging, it's tiring, and it's beautiful and wonderful and gorgeous and worthy of being lived because we know you. And so, God, we're thankful that you make beauty from ashes, that death is not defeat, that your Spirit is within us, and your power goes before us. Lord, I pray that this be the best semester of women's Bible studies ever seen at Watermark. And not because Acts is written well, or we study hard, or we learn more, but because we would fall more in love with you, our coach who cannot lose. It's in your Son's name we ask these things. Amen. You got paid.